He then comes to practical application at the end. We've seen that in some of the shorter epistles, and so also with this most theological and most doctrinal of all of his epistles, he does the same thing here again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The therefore is referring to everything that's gone before, as I understand it. Since salvation is by grace, it's justification by faith alone. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you have then this idea of sanctification growing out of this. It's a therefore. If you are justified by faith alone, that faith doesn't stand alone. It therefore now, as James says, it's a living faith, is going to have works. Therefore, do this as a result. So it is, I think, a good way of stating this matter. Justification is by faith alone. But justification, or that faith, does not stand alone, but will be accompanied by good works afterwards. James teaches it. This is what Paul is urging and exhorting, that we present ourselves. Again, I think, with regard to the matter of sanctification, notice the emphasis that Paul says. It's we who are to do it. We are to present our bodies. We do it by the help of God's Spirit, of course. But again, to get away from that idea that we mentioned earlier of the sort of a quietism, I'll just let go and let God live in me now. Maybe based on that Galatians 2 passage, that Christ liveth in me. I don't think that's a good understanding of that passage. Especially take all the other passages where he says, you do this. You do this. You present your bodies. So that we are the author of our sanctification by the help of God's Spirit. He's the author of it too, and there's a sense of joint authorship, not as though we're equals at all in it, but we are responsible to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, let me again, because of the brevity of time, move on and not deal with this chapter at great length. You have some of this material dealt with in some of the other chapters. He does talk about the matter of love again in verses 9 and 10 of that ninth chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. And he goes on giving various exhortations about various aspects of our lives. Chapter 13 introduces the relationship, and this is still a matter of the application of the gospel to various areas of life, our relationship to civil authorities. Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. Wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise from the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. So, you have the general principle that we are to be subject to those who are duly constituted authorities over us. Now, Reformed thinkers have felt, on the basis of his description of what the purpose of civil authority is, that it is for preserving of good and order and so forth in society, that when a civil authority ceases to do that and becomes itself evil, that it is not improper for Christians to be involved in disobedience to that authority, even to seeking to overthrow that authority. Now, there is a variation, again, in Reformed thinking about this. A very interesting development occurred in the American Revolution. The Presbyterians on the East Coast, who acknowledged George's authority, particularly I'm thinking about North Carolina, the Cape Fear River area, where you had people who were loyal and who considered themselves bound by covenant to George, would not be part of the revolution. Presbyterians who were beyond, and George III himself acknowledged that his domain only went to the mountains. Presbyterians who were beyond the mountains were the leaders of the revolution. In fact, it won the war in the South. They won the Battle of Kings Mountain. Who were they?
A man named Campbell, General Campbell, who came down from southern part of Virginia and gathered these mountain people and went in and won that battle and then gradually drove Cornwallis on back to Yorktown. But it's very interesting. Presbyterians were on both sides of that conflict out of conviction about this passage. The one you see saying that George's authority was illegal and that they would renounce it and resist it, and you have that early declaration called the Mecklenburg Declaration that was signed in Charlotte before the Declaration of Independence. And many see evidence, and this was Charlotte being such a Presbyterian area, this is largely Presbyterian people involved in that. The Mecklenburg Declaration, which was virtually a Declaration of Independence from George III. And then on the other hand, loyalists to George III on the basis you should be subject to the powers that be. So you had Presbyterians fighting with Presbyterians in the American Revolution, in the colonies, particularly in the Carolinas. You had Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration of Independence, teaching at Princeton, a minister in the Presbyterian Church, the only minister to sign it, by the way. So you get differences of opinion about this, but the argument for being legal at times to resist the powers that be is built on the idea that when the authority itself becomes wicked, say like Hitler, then it is proper to, as Christians, to resist it. Certainly, if that authority is commanding you to do things that are contrary to the Word of God, as, for example, to send your teenage daughters to camps where they will be impregnated by teenage boys to raise more youth for the motherland, the fatherland. No marriage. That's contrary to the Word. I think as a Christian you'd have to resist, even if it meant concentration camp for you. You'd just have to resist a command of that sort. And now here again, we may be faced with this sort of thing in our own culture. Let's hope not, but it's the kind of thing that we could be faced with. The other side of it would be that Paul, of course, preached the gospel even if they told him not to, and may well have been martyred because he preached the gospel. At that point, disobeying, but when it came to subjection to the authorities, he subjected himself to them. And that kind of an approach that you will preach, you will not disobey God as far as witnessing about the faith, but on the other hand, that you will subject to yourself when they arrest you, you subject and you don't raise an arm against them and try to fight with them. You just submit to the punishments they give to you. It does bring it out that it is a matter of conscience sake. Wherefore, you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, in the next verses, he talks about some of the commandments in the second table of the law, and it comes again to the idea of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Some of the commandments thou shalt covet. If there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love does not get us away from the law, it is the fulfillment of it. Sometimes, again, you get that false antithesis, love or truth. The Bible would teach us both. We take the truth that God has revealed, and we practice it in love. We obey it in love. In other words, the obedience to the commandments is really done best in the exercise of love, first for God and for our neighbor. Chapter 14 is the best statement with regard to the matter of Christian liberty. We skipped over a section in Corinthians about this. Let me just read not all of it, but to get the basic principles. But him that is weak in faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. And notice very carefully who are the strong and who are the weak. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Sometimes in modern evangelical circles we get the idea, well, I don't do this and therefore I'm a stronger Christian.
This passage is saying that the man that has clear conscience about all things, doesn't mean you have to do them, but the man, you see, that says he can eat both meat and herbs, he's the man who's really the stronger Christian. And I think sometimes we get the thing turned around in our own thinking. One man has faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. He hasn't got clear conscience about everything. And then notice the kind of judgments that you fall into, and we need to practice this. And brethren, this is one of the things, again, you come into in a family in the seminary, and you're going to find some of your brethren practicing different liberties that you may not think are good to practice. And some of them may look askance at you. Well, what is he, a pietist of some sort? And this is just the sort of thing that you get back and forth. Listen to the word of the word of God here as to how you should treat each other. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And that's exactly the way that the person who practices the liberty, well, that's ridiculous. He's got that scruple. But that, you see, you set him at naught. You see, the Bible says, let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And then the other side of it. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. And that's exactly the kind of thing that people do. Well, I can't do that. That fellow's just not spiritual if he still does that sort of thing. You see, you're judging him at this point in an area that, if it is not specifically set forth in Scripture, you have no right to judge him on. Who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind, and there's your principle. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that eateth, eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, unto the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. None of us liveth to himself, and none dieth to himself. Again, not to read all of this, he goes in the question of the stumbling block down at the end of that chapter, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him that accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there again, the basic principle we've summarized before, practice your liberty in love. And again, in the end of the very end of the chapter, verse 21, it is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. The faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There are areas, then, that are not dealt with in the Scripture, say, by the commandments. And these are, we sometimes call these the adiaphora, that is, areas of indifference, matter of what foods to eat and so forth. And some people have scruples over some of these things, and some don't. But if you have the scruple, and you admit that, well, now here's your friend who doesn't, and he were to persuade you, or you just go on and do it just because he does it, and you don't have clear conscience about it. He that doubteth, you see, is condemned. You shouldn't do it if you've got scruples. I think that's one of the things each one, again, needs to try to grow in his understanding of what the teaching of the Word is about these sorts of things. But especially put into practice for himself. If you have doubts about certain things, you don't do it. The other man may not have any doubts. You just judge him or treat him with charity at that point. Assume that he doesn't have a doubt if he is a God-fearing, believing Christian. Assume he doesn't have any doubts, he doesn't have any scruple about it, but you still have the scruple. Well, you don't, just because he's doing it, go off and do it.
But you just refrain because you have the scruple, and at that point, you would have to be called the weaker brother. But nevertheless, just keep your scruple before the Lord and do it to the Lord to his glory, and he will honor you for it. The various places of application that you could get into on that. Yes, sir. See?
What does it mean, one man is seen as one day above another?
I think that's talking about the Jewish holy days, yes. It's probably not talking about the Sabbath commandment in that the Ten Commandments would still be binding, but it would be talking about somebody holding, say, the Pentecost day or the Passover day, and the Gentile Christians generally not holding these days. That sort of thing, that some held these days in sacred and would go to the temple or to the synagogue and or to the Christian church on this and on these occasions, and others see there's no particular value in it. I think it could apply to the modern church calendar, yes. Christmas and Easter. Those two, the two primary ones. It's interesting, the Presbyterian Church U.S., in 1899, that question was raised, and the Presbyterian Church U.S. General Assembly said they were people were not to be encouraged to practice either Christmas or Easter because it was not biblical. But I think we would have to say that a person who does practice or observe these days and does it out of a sense of seeking to honor the Lord Jesus in these days. We ought not necessarily condemn him about it. I think it's the very place where this kind of thing would come in. It's not commanded in Scripture. He certainly shouldn't be trying to bind us with it if we didn't want to practice it. But on the other hand, we ought not to hold him in contempt over it because he does practice it. And it's hard when you begin to get strong convictions one way or the other not to feel, well, that fellow just doesn't believe right on that thing. And he ought to, and so forth.
Yeah. If I were an Arminian, I would jump with all 4 feet on the last part of that 15th verse. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died, as an attack on you, basically limited atonement.
Yes. Well, I don't think that the destroy here would necessarily mean that you could actually cause a person to go to hell who was one of God's elect. But that you could cause him to fall into grievous sins if you were to lead him into... say a person... If alcohol be an area that I think would fall into this. In fact, Paul says the matter of drinking wine is an area under this verse 21. He says that. Is that an area where he could? But then you get a man who has a weakness for alcohol, an alcoholic to drink, and he ends up drunken and so forth. You've destroyed his testimony in life, at least for that time being, until he's brought out of it. I think the word destroy would not necessarily mean total, final destruction, but destruction of him in the sense that, as far as his life is concerned, about this particular area, at any rate. And you could really cause somebody a real serious problem with that. I think in that connection, having mentioned it, I don't want to particularly get into long discussion about it. The matter of the use of alcohol as a minister, you must, if you're going to use it in any way, I think you really need to do it in total privacy of your own home. Now, that's not hypocrisy. But recognizing you do say, well, now I have the right and the liberty to do it, I just don't think that you as a minister would do well to get to be known as drinking socially and so forth in your community if this could destroy somebody. That's the very danger that you're faced with. Now, I don't think you would never go to a place or might never take a glass of wine in somebody else's privacy of somebody else's own home. But I think that, say at the country club, it would be better if you as a minister didn't drink at the country club publicly. And you may well be invited to the country club and the drinks will be served there. But I think even though you might say, well, I've got the liberty to do this and I won't get drunk, I'll use it in moderation and so forth. You may have yourself in perfectly good control. But I think right at that point, my own practice would be, and I would urge you to hold that sort of practice, if you use the alcohol or insist you have the freedom, that you do it in privacy, where you're not going to cause somebody to say, well, now the preacher's drinking, I can drink too, when he's not mature enough to know whether he can drink or not. And you may destroy somebody that way, that is, in his temporal life.
That's a good question. I don't think it necessarily means, John, though, it would be total destruction of a person in hell out of that. But this kind of thing, the destruction of their testimony, perhaps bringing somebody down into grievous sin, various things of that sort. You have a problem sometimes. You go down into New Orleans and want to witness in the French Quarter. Do you go into the bar and witness? If you do, are you going to be saying, well, now there's a preacher going into the bar, and I can go in too, and so forth, you know? You've got to be completely clear on that as to what you're doing. If you're going in, that even though, again, you might have the liberty to drink with the man, it would be better not to drink in those circumstances, I would think. And you bear the witness to the person that you're sitting with and so forth, but rather than drinking. But this is the kind of thing everybody has to work out in his own particular circumstance, his own particular purpose and ministry. All right, chapter 15, again, continues to press this matter of the practice of the liberty in love. Now, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You see, we may have the full liberty about certain things, but we should be willing to give up those liberties in order to help the weak one to come along and not to please ourselves. Again, sometimes I see in seminary families, sometimes they're almost a little flaunting of my liberty to the other brethren. I've got the liberty and you're just not quite as strong as I am, and so I'll go ahead and smoke in front of you or whatever else it may be. And sometimes men offend each other that way, and I hope you all will try to cultivate another spirit. Don't try to just flaunt the thing, but bear one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ is also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's one of the purposes of the written Scriptures. All right. I think we can probably not read the rest of this material, the 15th and 16th chapter. 16th gets down to various personal greetings and various things of that sort. But we move on. Let's go back to the book of Acts now, see where we had stopped in our treatment of it before. I don't think we will try to read. I think we were in the midst of 19, were we not, reading about the 19 verse 22? All right. You have in the last part of that chapter another incident about the silversmith, you remember, who got concerned over the fact that Paul's message was beginning to get people to stop buying their little images that they were making, and so they raised a great furor in the city of Ephesus. And again, one of the themes seems to be to the effect that, you see, that the Christians were dismissed at the end of the passage. And say about verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them accuse one another. But if ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For indeed we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, there being no cause for it. And as touching it, we shall not be able to give account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. They had a riot over the matter, and got greatly upset and stirred up and so forth. And this was the general response then of the governor there, of the leader there, in saying that they need to go to court if they're going to handle this sort of thing. Now, after the uproar ceased, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, took leave of them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, this is still, you remember, in the third missionary journey. We've already, in a sense, anticipated this. And we had 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus, 2 Corinthians, we believe, written from Macedonia. One of you is asking whether it's clearly from Philippi. I'm not sure we know which city necessarily, but from Macedonia. And then he came on down to Corinth. So here we have that account picked up again.
He departed to go into Macedonia, and when he had gone through those parts and had given unto them much exhortation, he came into Greece, which would be Achaia, this area. And when he had spent 3 months there, a plot was laid against him by the Jews that he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia. So here we know is how we know that the dotted green line goes down to and then turns around and comes back through Macedonia again on his way back on towards Jerusalem. He determined to return through Macedonia and there accompanied him as far as Asia, Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Asia, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. But these had gone before and were waiting for us at Troas. And here you have them going through then, and some of this group apparently going on ahead and waiting for Paul when he got there. But now you have the us. Here's Luke again at Troas. This is one reason some may believe he remembered he first appeared here. This may have been his home. And waited for us at Troas. Apparently he joined Paul again in Macedonia and goes with him to Troas. And he came then to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, we to break bread, Paul discoursed with them. This, by the way, would be one of those hints again that they use the first day of the week as the day of worship. And you have then his preaching at long after midnight, a young man falling down asleep and falling out of a high place in the building and was taken up dead. And Paul was able to restore him by the grace of God, was able to raise him back to life again. Verse 11, when he had gone up, he had broken the bread and eaten, had talked with them a long while until break day, so he departed. And they brought the lad alive and were not a little comforted. But we, going before to the ship, set sail for Athos. We're there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Athos, so you get his going across land from Troas to Athos, whereas the others took the ship from Troas around the point to Athos. And we took him in and came to Mytilene and sailed from thence. Sailing from thence, we came the following day over against Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus. So he mentions the various places that he comes down through, and finally down here to Miletus, which is south of Ephesus here on the coast. Ephesus being further north here. And from here he sends for the elders. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he doesn't stop at Ephesus on this trip, but does send for the elders. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and he gives his own testimony here. Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you at all times, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, with tears, with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. Now notice his testimony, and this again is the kind of thing we ought to aspire to in the ministry. He didn't shrink from declaring anything unto the people. The Roman Catholic view, you know, is that there are things that are too deep for the people. This is for the clergy. The laity, we just keep sort of ignorant. Let them have just the simplest and go through the ritual, and that's all you need. Paul didn't set that example. He declared the whole teaching of God. He got into the deep things. He got into things like predestination and so forth with the people. One of our students, I remember hearing this tale, and if you knew him, you could appreciate it, was involved in a church where he went in and had a year's ministry with them, and he started getting into this matter of predestination. I don't say you ought to do it at the very beginning, as he did. And these people came to him and said, we're not ready for this. That's just the reason you need it. They start arguing with him. That is just the reason you need it. And so he went on and pulled on through with it. Whether it was good or not, I don't know. But and I'm not saying that you ought to jump in all 4 feet just because you've gotten into that thing.
Well, the first time you go to a congregation, I would say you ought not to do that. Psychologically, ordinarily, you ought to start with them where they are. You ought to preach the kind of gospel they generally know about so that they get confidence. This man knows Christ. He preached Christ and him crucified. And they get confidence in you in that way and gradually build them toward the deeper things. But don't jump in and assume they're ready for it. You need to get to know them some. You need to develop yourself in this. So that I think that would be my general advice and counsel. Certainly, as you go out preaching as a student, don't jump in and start preaching on predestination, as I've heard some students have done sometimes. And we get some reaction from it generally, too. But Paul, in his overall ministry, after all, had been there 3 years with him. I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Notice the way he did it. Publicly, in the church, the synagogue, and then the Christian synagogue afterwards. And then he also visited. There's a good example of a preacher. He doesn't just stay at home and study. He goes out and visits house to house. There's your idea of house to house visitation, house to house evangelism. Visitation evangelism, I think, could be defended on a passage like this as a proper method. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that he brought in his evangelistic message. Repent and trust. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God, of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. So here again that testimony. He had preached the whole counsel of all of God's word. Take heed unto yourselves. And here's his exhortation to elders, to men who are charged with the government of the church. And it's a great exhortation not only to ruling elders, but also those who are ministers as well, who are also elders. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. By the way, you notice, go back and check that out. Who did he call from Ephesus? The elders, presbyters. How does he address them in verse 28? Bishops. This is where one of the places where we see rather clearly the identification. These are not two separate offices, but they are the same office. They mean different things. The word elder, of course, carries with it the idea of the older one. The word bishop carries with the idea overseer, function. One more or less descriptive of the man, the other descriptive of his function. But the same people hold this office and can be called either elders or bishops. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the task. That's our task as ministers, as bishops or elders, to feed the flock which the Lord has purchased with his own blood. Notice also, though, take heed unto yourselves first and to all the flock. Then he talks about his departing. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from you, among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He has keen insight. The worst enemies of the church are those who rise from within the church. And there is always that danger that they, from within a church that may be sound, there will rise up somebody who begins to teach something that's not sound. And because you have confidence in him, you begin to follow him. There's always in the church, we are sinners. Sinners saved by the grace of God, but sinners. And therefore, no church is perfect. Where Therefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he continued that practice of tent making or whatever other practice he may have had, presumably tent making, and earned his living and preached not on the side. He earned his living on the side and preached as his main task. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That, by the way, is the only place we have that passage. Paul tells us of the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but it is recorded by the apostle here. When he had spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, and sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should not behold his face no more, they brought him on his way into the ship. Then you have the account, Luke, going on and telling about how they came on down to Jerusalem, and I think we're not to try to read the rest of Acts and in the class and talk about that. But he comes on down to Jerusalem, is going into the temple, you remember, with a group of the Jews, and himself observing all of their rules, actually, was arrested because they said he was defiling the temple. And you have then the fact that he was accused by the Jews of defiling the temple, and then eventually he appeals to the civil authorities and he escaped death. They took him out and preserved him, and then he appealed all the way to Caesar, and finally the trip in the last part of the book of Acts, which is recorded of his trip to Rome and his being in prison at the very end of the book of Acts for 2 years there, where he was given his own house, abode there for 2 years in his hired dwelling. So, simply because of the lack of time, we don't have time, but you do can trace this trip, again, by reading Acts rather carefully, the solid green line here, as you follow through where they were shipwrecked and so forth, and then finally on up to Italy. And he was greatly encouraged when the Christians came out and met him on his way, all the way out along that way, the Appian Way. They went out to meet him, and he was greatly encouraged as they came and ministered to him. Now, from that imprisonment, we believe that you have these three epistles there are four epistles that probably were written, three of which go together. The shortest one, Philemon, addressed to an individual. We won't take time to deal with it much. It is, of course, a very brief epistle. It talks about the fact that a certain man had been a slave, had escaped, had come to Rome, and has been converted, and now, because he is a Christian, he's being sent back to his former master. And though Paul does not say that slavery is per se sinful, he does ask that this man to whom he is writing, Philemon, would receive this Onesimus as a brother. And so he does, in a sense, indicate that the attitude of love is that he should forgive. It's interesting that you have in the opening verses there, in verse 2, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in thy house. You see, it's addressed to Philemon, to the church in thy house. Apparently, a congregation met in his home. Grace to you and peace, and so forth. Paul speaks about it being a prisoner down in verse 9. So this would pretty well identify this as a prison epistle. And we may or may not be right in identifying with this particular period of his imprisonment, but for the time being, we are just identifying it with that, the first imprisonment.
He talks about writing with his own hand and so forth. Now, let me see. You pick this up. If you turn back to Colossians now. And I believe that Philemon is specifically mentioned in this. Yes, in the end of the book of Colossians, one of the reasons we take these three together, chapter 4, verse 7, all my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So, you see, then he sends a personal letter to Philemon in the city of Colossae. He sends a letter to the church at Colossae, to the Colossian epistle, and there you have the indication. Onesimus is one of you. He's one of your community. And so he's being sent to that community. And then we also think that Ephesians probably is written to the whole group of churches.
Colossae is here. Ephesus, of course, here. And Colossae is one of those churches in inland from Ephesus. And the title on the Ephesian epistles is actually in question in some of the early manuscripts, that there are some doubt as to whether it is specifically addressed to Ephesus, but perhaps had an open title and could have been addressed to various different churches. And that this one may have been an open epistle to a group of churches, to the churches at Ephesus, including those churches around Ephesus. So that's one of the reasons that these are considered sometimes together. Let's look at the epistle to the Colossians more fully. The basic outline, as suggested by Hendrickson, I believe this is his outline. Christ, the preeminent one, the only and all-sufficient Savior, the object of our faith. First positively, then negatively. And then Christ, the preeminent one, the all-sufficient Savior, the source of our life. Chapters 3 and 4, to all believers and to special groups. Now, he has a beautiful passage dealing with the glory of Christ in this first chapter, beginning with verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that ye may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. By the way, Mr. Nicholson, you were asking the other day about the matter of wisdom and knowledge and the proper place of it. It's interesting that Paul prays for the idea of men of the church having knowledge of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Christian gospel is not anti-intellectual. That this is part of it. That it appeals to the mind and is to be addressed to the mind. And that we need the opening of the mind by the Holy Spirit to understand it. To walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, there's always this place of increasing. We have some knowledge already. Increase in it. You need to grow in it. Strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then, typical of Paul, having mentioned Christ in that title, the Son of His love, then he begins to describe Him. In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image and of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. You get in Paul here and in other passages, he just piles term after term after term to try to exalt and speak of the greatness of Christ as Creator here. He created all things, dominions, powers, visible, invisible, everything, you see, comes under Him. It's rather closely parallel, isn't it, to John's prologue. In Him was the in the beginning was the Word was with God, and
All things were created by him. Not anything was created that was made. It's very similar in its content, that everything was created by this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Not only creates, but you see, He is the sustainer. Everything consists in Him. He is the head of the body, the church. Having dealt with His relationship to creation in general, now He starts talking about His relationship to us in the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He uses various figures. He's the head of the church. He has preeminence in that category. He is the beginning. He's the source of the church. He has preeminence in that category. He's the firstborn from the dead in the resurrection. He has preeminence in that category. That in all things He might have the preeminence. And that's, as Henderson suggests, the outline for the book. That Christ might be the preeminent one in all things. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. Now there is a universality of His reconciliation work now that is not the kind of universalism saying everybody is going to be saved, but that all of creation is the recipient of His reconciling work. As we skipped over that passage in Romans 8, but talking about all of creation groaning and travailing, awaiting the day of redemption, that the whole universe has been thrown out of kilter by our sins, and that the world comes in as part of the object of His redeeming work. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, without blemish, unreprovable before Him, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard, which was preached in all creation unto heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. So that's a great passage dealing with Christ, His relationship to creation, His relationship to the church, and the theme really is that theme that in all things He might have the preeminence. There's a great phrase He uses without our reading all of this, but in the 27th verse, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This gospel, you see, made known to us. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse chapter 2, for I would have you to know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So you see, it may well be that Paul himself had not visited some of these churches. Laodicea, perhaps there at Colossae also. But this again suggests the idea that this epistle, you see, was to be, this and perhaps the Ephesian epistle were to be read more broadly than just in the one congregation. He's addressing words to the Colossians, but he's also addressing the words to the Laodicea, in a sense. I strive for you and for them at Laodicea. Chapter 2, verse 8, take heed lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, there has been a good deal of work in commentators on what is called, sometimes been called, the Colossian heresy. It may have been a form of what is called later Gnosticism. And Gnosticism stressed the idea of a combining of Greek philosophy with Christianity. And you see, there are references here, not to make spoil of you through his philosophy, world's philosophy of in vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Gnosticism had, among other things, it started with that Greek idea of the totally unknown God up above, and then various steps down to the world here. And that Christ would be, you see, one of these stages in the steps down.
and power and dominion. That sort of language is used by, was used by the Gnostics. And what we need to do as knowing Christian, we rise up these steps. You see, and not a Gnostic is one who knows. You don't remain just a simple Christian down here, but you rise up to these levels and so forth. So this kind of thing that he's answering that sort of a heresy. We don't know that Gnosticism was the heresy there or the beginnings of it, but the tradition of men, rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If the Gnostic heresy, you said, say, Christ is here and not God, he's answering that kind of a heresy, you see. That, no, Christ isn't just down here, but he is himself God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. If you call these different levels principalities, powers, and so forth, in Christ you are made full. You don't have to go through stages on this. But you're made full in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye also were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, and the putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye all were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there you have a reference, the place where those of us who hold to the identification of baptism and circumcision as the signs of the covenant, the two old and new covenants, that this is the one place where you have that clearly stated. The circumcision of Christ, what is it, having been buried with him in baptism? Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of feast day or of new moon or of Sabbath or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. That's, by the way, the basis on which the Southern Presbyterian Church made its decision about the matter of Christmas and Easter, you see, that we're not to add these things. They're not part of the Bible, and therefore we're not to add these things to our worship and so forth. Let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which he hath seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast the head, which, from whom all the body being supplied knit together through the joints and bands increases with the increase of God. If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things are indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And that's where we get that phrase. Things that men add to the matter of the biblical worship, we call will worship. That's human will, you see, not God's will. You've got to have this, you've got to have that, and so forth. And people add all sorts of things in their worship, and we speak of that as will worship. Which things are indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity of the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And there again he uses the figure of putting to death, therefore, your old members. And this would be the one of the passages in which you have the idea of mortifying the flesh. In our process of sanctification, this is one of the processes, to put to death, to mortify the old nature and that sinfulness of that nature, the lusts of the old nature. And then positively, verse 12, put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And then verse 17 is classic again as a statement of summing it all up. Whatsoever ye do in the word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then he takes up particular groups, wives, masters, husbands, and then there are in the end various references to individuals. We've already looked at that. You might note verse 16 where he talks about this epistle being read at Laodicea. When this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans,
and that ye also read the epistle from the Laodicea. What is that epistle? Many believe that that way may well be the epistle to the Ephesians, that it was sent, you see, as a sort of a general epistle into which different titles are found, and I think one of the early manuscripts may even use that. Well, you do have, if you look at the epistle to the Ephesians, it says, some very ancient authorities omit at Ephesus, and that this may have been a more general epistle to several churches, you see. Some have Ephesus, and that in different copies of it, perhaps it had different churches put into it. Well, we'll stop at that point with Colossians. We'll take up Ephesians tomorrow, and then Philippians as well, which is probably also written from the same imprisonment. And then we'll just move on as rapidly as we can to try to finish up what we've got left.